All right, so we're to the third section of Amos, and we saw last week, it is a particular message that we find in Amos 4:13, of course, where he actually makes the statement, prepare to meet your God, but it was kind of just a universal exhortation that everybody needs to hear, everyone on earth who has reached the age of accountability certainly needs to take heed to this statement and prepare to meet God. All of us need to do that. But as we began looking at it, we said that Amos, first of all, he was setting forth his defense for prophesying to Israel. Remember, he was from Judah, and so there was some, no doubt, that was questioning his right to go up into Israel and prophesy. So he basically is making his defense. He set forth the source of his message. We said that that is God himself, of course. He begins, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. So very important. There, no question that a lot of the people in Israel would basically have the attitude, go back to your own nation. Go back south to Judah. Leave, particularly because of the harshness of the message. But he wanted to establish it up front. It wasn't his message. It was the message of God. It was God's message. And so we emphasized, looked at a few passages there that we need to do the same thing even today. The circumstances are different, and any man that stands before you is fallible, but we still have an infallible book. And as long as the teacher in a Bible class or a preacher, whoever he is, wherever he is, as long as he is preaching the Word of God, and of course you have the responsibility to follow along and make sure that's what he's doing, but you need to understand it is the Word of God. And I emphasized, and will not belabor it again, but there's a particular danger because we are not... we're fallible as preachers, that it's real easy to say, well, you know, that's just Don's opinion. And if it is, don't listen. You don't have to listen to it. You can or you can't. But sometimes we can, brethren will say that, even though we prove what we're teaching or preaching by the Word of God, well, that's just his opinion. I'm not going to do that. Well, if it's in the Bible, you better recognize that it is the Word of God. And so he establishes that up front with Israel. And then he gives the grounds of his message. Again, you know what? Not only would they have the attitude, what right do you have to come up here in the first place? But not only have you come up, you've come with this negative, condemning message. What's the grounds for that? And so the grounds was their relationship to God. They had a special relationship with him. We saw last week it was a gracious relationship. You only have I known. And he blessed them in a special way, made them his treasure. They were his treasured possession. And so all that was a matter of grace. They didn't deserve it. They weren't better than anybody else. And so, but he chose them. And remember, we sort of pointed out they had the attitude that they were descendants of Abraham, and so they just, everything's okay. They're God's favored people. That continued up on through even the New Testament, that they have that idea that they're God's favored people, and really even today that same attitude persists. And so they didn't think they could be lost, basically. And the prophets reminded them, yeah, you have this favored relationship, but that gives you more responsibility. It's kind of what, you know, there are different degrees of responsibility that we need to recognize. James in James chapter 3 talked about teachers even being judged more strictly. Like, be careful. You know, everyone wants, I want to be a preacher. I want to teach. Well, yeah, that's great. But you better realize that there's a responsibility, and you'll be judged more strictly with regard to that. Well, that's really true in a sense for all of us as the people of God. We have been blessed, and we are now the church. We are God's special people. But don't think that means you're just going to skate into heaven. We have responsibility. And you notice it was an exclusive relationship of all the families of the earth. He chose them. And so he says, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because the more favored you are, the more responsibility you have. And so that was the grounds of him preaching such a harsh message. They needed to hear it. They need to realize just because you're Abraham's descendants, that didn't mean that you're going to get away with the kind of living that you're involved in. And then we looked, I think we closed with this, looking at the logic of his message. And what he does is he just sets forth a series of similes that he's basically emphasizing the law of cause and effect and showing them the logic of him going into Israel and preaching or prophesying. And all of these things, so if you just look at them very quickly, this first one, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Generally, we use that when we're going to preach on unity and the importance of unity. And there's nothing wrong with taking that principle. But that's not really what he's dealing with here per se. All of these things that he sets forth in these next few verses has to do with sin and the consequences of it. And it all relates to Israel. And he's just setting forth this. He has a right to come up here. Basically, he'll be saying, because God sent him. And you need to realize there's a reason why God sent me to you to proclaim the message that I'm proclaiming. But just the idea there, two who walk together, two going to meet in an isolated desert. Just know if you meet there, it's because there was an arrangement. There was a fellowship. There was an agreement that went before. What does this say about Israel? Are they walking together? No. Israel is not walking by the way of God. So they're not in agreement at this time. And there's consequences to that. Their fellowship with God basically has been broken because of the way that they're living. And we've already cataloged all the sins that they were involved in. And he's going to get into some more of that even in this context. But no, they're not walking together. They're not in agreement together. He talks about, does the lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Well, no, and no. We know that. A lion, of course, we all know about lions. They roar and paralyze their prey. But, you know, they're kind of sneaking up on, they're like every other creature in the jungle. They'll sneak up on their prey until they have the prey just where they want them. And then when they roar, then that, again, paralyzes the prey. And when you hear the lion roar, the prey is in trouble. Like, the game is over at that point. They're not getting away. If you catch that lion while he's sneaking up and you notice, maybe you can get away. Maybe not, even then. But maybe you can escape. But once that lion roars, that's it. And so the lion doesn't go around roaring when there's no prey. He roars for a reason. And that's the idea in both of those. And does a bird fall from a snare on earth when there is no trap for it? Of course not. Obviously. These are common sense things just in life. And they apply spiritually as well. And again, they all apply to Israel in the background. Like, they need to understand God has set a trap for you. Because they're thinking everything's okay. But no, God has set the trap, and he's going to describe that at the end of this section. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Of course not. Of course not. The answer is no to all of these things. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? No, the people recognize. They know the sound of the trumpet. And there were different sounds of the trumpet for different occasions. When it was a warning sound, that would instill fear in the heart of everyone who heard it, because they knew, uh-oh, danger is coming. And so we recognize all of that. Even does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And what Israel really needs to see is that disaster is right around the corner for them. And it's not happen chance. It is not going to be some great accident that happens. The Lord is going to be behind it. And so he's giving all of these things, because you need to stop and think about why in the world would Amos go into Israel and prophesy? It's just a chance? Just for no reason? Or is there cause and effect? There's a reason. Remember, Amos, he'll admit this later, but we have pointed out, he wasn't a prophet nor even a son of a prophet. His life was good. He was a farmer. He was successful. He was comfortable. He had a good life, as far as we know. And why would he just up and just say, you know, I have an idea what I'm going to do with the rest of my life. I'm going to go up into Egypt, and I'm going to just prophesy. And I'm going to make sure it's going to be a harsh, condemning message. That's what I'm going to do. That didn't make any sense. He's there because he was sent by God. And logic dictates that. He's not crazy. He wasn't insane. They could see that. And there was a purpose and a reason for him being there. So he sets forth then the compunction in his message. And that is that the lion, you see, has roared. First he says, for the Lord God does not without revealing his secret, does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. So he kind of sets the stage there. And that's been true with Israel. This is another example of God's grace. And he warns them over and over again through all of the prophets. He told them through Moses, you remember, even before they even formed as a great nation. All you got to do is this. All you got to do is obey me. Keep my word. Don't go after other gods, and you'll live. You'll have a prolonged life in the land. Everything will be great. But if you go after other gods, if they were disobedient, what was the message? They'll what? You'll surely die. And they'd be, and what he meant by they'd be removed from the land. And with regard to Israel, that is about to happen. As a nation, they're about to die. But God has warned them over and over and over again. That's the gracious nature of God. So he says at verse 8 then, the lion has roared. So what does that say? Does the lion roar without any prey? Who's the prey? Israel. They don't recognize it. But Amos is letting them know. No, the lion has roared. He's talking about, you notice the next part of that, the Lord God has spoken. That's equivalent to the lion has roared. How has he spoken? Through the prophets. Amos is one of them. And so they better wake up and they better realize what's going on. That's why he's here. Again, he wouldn't just up and go up into Israel. The lion has roared. God has spoken. The question is, are you going to listen to the message? And we know that the answer is they did not. And so he says, who can but prophesy? And he's getting back in all of this to why he's gone up there. God called him. So here he is. He's a farmer and his life is good. And he didn't go to God. God went to him and told him what he wanted him to do. So what was he to do? What was Amos to do? When God appeared to him and told him, hey, this is what I want you to do, what was Amos to do? And do it. Just go and do it. And so that was the attitude of the prophets in general. They all had different backgrounds. But when God told them to go and give a message, they all, except for who? Except for that terrible man, Jonah, a terrible prophet. But that's really the only example. We have examples of some false prophets and those who weren't really called by God, and Israel was dealing with that. A lot of false prophets would come along and tell them it's okay, no problem, nothing's really going to happen to you. So Israel had to deal with false prophets. But of all of the prophets who were true prophets, when God gave them a message, they went in, their lives would be in danger. Many of them lost their lives. But they really had the compulsion to go and to say exactly what God put on their hearts, what God inspired them to say. We see this over and over. You remember, I think we made mention of this a little bit, or at least a part of it, in another lesson. But the time when Ahab, remember, he went to Jehoshaphat and said, "Hey, will you go to war with me?" And he said, "Yeah, sure, I will. But let's inquire the word of the Lord." And so Ahab said, "Great, well, I'll do that." He brought out a bunch of prophets. You remember how many? 400. And what did they prophesy? "Oh, that's great. Yeah, this is wonderful. Go and God's going to give you the land you're at. All this is wonderful." And right away, Jehoshaphat, "Don't you have anyone else?" I mean, really, really what he was getting at is there not a real prophet? Don't you have a real prophet? Because it is clear all these prophets would say anything to be in favor with you. And so, yeah, he said, there's one, Micaiah. He said, "But you know, I don't like him. He never says anything good about." So he sent a messenger to get him. And now listen at this, at verse 13 then. "And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah, said to him, 'Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king.'" All 400. Of course they were. He had them in his back pocket. They would say anything he wanted them to say. But Micaiah said, he goes on, let your word be like one of them and speak favorably. But what was his response? He was going to say what God told him to say. Because that's what the prophets did. It was courageous, but that's what they did. Even in situations like this, when they're being pressured to say something else. You might remember, even in the case in Numbers 22 of Balaam. And you remember Balak was trying to get him to curse Israel. And what did he say? "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak." And now we're not going to say a lot of favorable things about Balaam, but at least at that point, he said the right thing. And that's basically what the prophets were faced with. Am I going to preach the truth, or am I going to say what people want me to say? And faithful prophets, of course, always did what was right. Even in the New Testament time, you remember Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. They called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And so they were commanded to stop. Their main message, you remember, the theme of the apostles was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Caiaphas and Annas, all the high priest, all the Sanhedrin, they got tired of that. They thought they got rid of Jesus. Now these men won't stop saying, "Oh, he's been raised from the dead." So they commanded them not to speak. But what was their response? "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak." That kind of sounds like Amos, doesn't it? What did Amos say? "The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Peter and John, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." That's the attitude that they had. Even in 1 Corinthians 9 at verse 16, Paul, but if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And now this was a special situation here with Paul. We've often taken this statement and applied it to all of us, and there's nothing wrong with that in principle. Like, do we all have an obligation to preach the word? Did I hear everybody say yes? So, everything that we've been looking at, it's different with us from the standpoint that we're not inspired messengers. But the same thing is true, and we should have the same attitude. We cannot but speak. Like, people are lost around us, and it's our job. We've been set on the Great Commission. Go and teach all nations. That's a command for all of us. So we really should have the same attitude that all of these prophets and that Peter and John and Paul had. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now, we recognize that what Paul is saying is a little deeper than that. This is Jesus calling him to give his life over to preaching the gospel. It's in the special apostolic sense. And now he could have still, could the apostles have said, thanks, but no thanks, Jesus. Be fishers of men. No, I don't think I think I'll just keep fishing for fish. Could they have done that? Absolutely. Absolutely. But they would have been disobedient to God, and they would have to pay a price for that. And that's really what Paul is getting at. He doesn't need to be commended. He can't boast for preaching the gospel. He's been called as an apostle to do it. It's either obey God or not. Where you don't have to give your life full time to preaching the gospel. But we do all have to take advantage of opportunities before us and teach as many people as we can. So there is a woe to us, just like Paul, if we don't preach the gospel. But the point is, all of these people did. And that's Amos's defense. God has spoken. The lion has roared. What do you expect me to do? I'm doing what God has called me to do. And the circumstances demand that you conclude that you know that I'm not just here by accident and it wasn't just my idea, because why in the world would he do that? And so they would get the message, but they really didn't get the message. So now we go to the second part of the chapter, and we see a diagnosis of their ailment. And there's two things we can look at it from the standpoint of the social aspect here, verses 9 through 10, or the first part of verse 10. He says, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. So, a very interesting development there. And again, it's figurative. He's picturing Gentile heathens gathering together to testify against Israel. And so you notice he names there Ashdod in Egypt. Ashdod, of course, the Philistines. It was the city of the Philistines. So the Philistines and the Egyptians were the chief enemies of Israel through the years. And so that would just heighten the illustration here, that it was their worst enemies that were going to be gathered together to speak against them, testify against them. You notice the word strongholds there, the strongholds of Ashdod and of Egypt. The Hebrew word there really is probably better translated palace. You have the King James or the New King James, it'll have palace. It could be fortress. But it's dealing, the Hebrew word is dealing, it really means an elevated place. but is dealing with those who are of the rich, those who are royalty, those who are the better off in life, those who have power and that sort of thing. And so, again, it's just a figure. He's just giving an illustration here. But he names these higher-ups because in Israel, it was the higher-ups, it was the rich, it was the royal who were oppressing the poor. And that's what one of the great social problems that Israel had. You remember from the previous chapters that was the condemnation that he leveled, first of all, against the nations, but then against Israel as well. And just keep in mind, God cares a lot about the poor. And throughout his word, he talks about how to care for the poor. Israelites were doing the very opposite of that. He says, assemble yourselves on the mountain of Samaria. Samaria was the capital of Israel, and it was located in the center of amphitheaters that would give these witnesses a great vantage point so they could see everything that was transpiring in Israel. And so they'd know exactly how they were behaving and what they were doing. So they were in position to testify against them. So what did they observe then? Again, great tumults they observed. And that, in other words, Israel was really just a mess. They were in chaos. The justice order was all being overturned. There was strife between the rich and the poor. And so all of these things were going. The law of God was not being kept. And these witnesses that happened to be made up of their enemies were looking down and seeing all of that, seeing the great turbulence that was involved in Israel. Now, you know, we've pointed out before, what a terrible picture this is. I mean, we're talking about, again, heathen nations. Seeing the people of God acting like that. What if somebody out there in the world sees the Brown Street Church or comes to visit and notices it's just turbulence. That's all it is. Just chaos. I heard some people fighting over here and I saw some people gossiping about others over there and it just chaos. What's the chances of converting that person? Not very good. How we behave, how we treat each other is important. And remember, what they're witnessing, these nations are witnessing when they're gathered together to testify against them, it's how they're treating each other. Like, you shouldn't treat an enemy in an ungodly fashion. This is Israel. They're involved in infighting and mistreating one another. Even so, the second thing that they observe is the oppression that's there. And so we see, again, how they're treating each other. He'll deal with this over and over and over again in several chapters. To give you just a glimpse at it, even in this very context, you notice he says, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the house of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. So in that section, he's now setting forth the judgment. I don't want you to focus on that right now. Just notice they have winter houses and summer houses and ivory houses. Is everyone in Israel living in an ivory house? No, it's just the rich among them. They're oppressing the poor. And they're building these magnificent houses and filling them with glorious furniture and just living just a wonderful life. And they're doing it at the expense of the poor. And he chronicles that throughout. He continues to emphasize that. In chapter 5 at verse 11, he says, therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him. You have built houses of huge stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. So again, you see a hint of judgment in there, but I just want you to notice their behavior, first of all, how they're taxing their brethren in a way that was contrary to the law of Moses. They were commanded not to do that. But they were doing that while they were living in houses of huge stones, and they had pleasant vineyards. A great description between the rich and the poor. Not just in general. I mean, in every society you have that, but we're talking about within the camp of God, within God's house, within Israel. And so it was, again, a problem for them. And it says, woe in chapter 6, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph, the poor of Israel. They gave them no, the rich we're talking about, they gave the poor no thought at all. In fact, worse than that, they helped contribute to their poorness. And so that's who they were. That's the situation that they were in. And then he goes, the third thing that these nations, that the Philistines and the Egyptians, figuratively, as they gather together at this vantage point, they can perfectly see what's going on in Israel. The next thing that they see is they do not know how to do right. The people of God don't know how to do right. How in the world does that happen? They have the Word of God. They have the oracles of God. We've already seen the evidence so far up to this point that by this stage, they have the written Word, the Pentateuch. And yet they don't know how to do right. Are there any in churches of Christ that don't know how to do right? Yes. And you say, how can that possibly be? Sometimes you can practice something for so long that you just sort of forget, and you're just almost immune to the truth. Into what's right. And you just live in your life, been doing wrong for so long, it just becomes second nature to you. And they've gotten that. This doesn't mean that they literally couldn't pick up the Pentateuch and read God's word and understand it. Doesn't mean any of that. It's just by long practice, this has become their life. And it's just really a terrible situation. One fellow put it like this. It speaks of a state of depravity in which the conscience ceases to function properly and the sinner is unable to distinguish between right and wrong. When people do not do right, the time comes when they cannot do right. And Paul talked about that in Romans 8. Again, don't think of cannot from the standpoint of you just don't have the ability to do God's will. That's not the point. Remember, Paul talked about those who mind the flesh. They cannot please God. Why? Because they're carnal-minded. And as long as they're in that state of carnality, they can't please God. And they're not. Something has to snap them out of that mindset, preferably the Word of God or someone taking the Word of God to them. But they just going along, living their life in a carnal way, living according to the flesh, they can't please God. And that's what Amos is describing with Israel. They have been impressing the poor for so long. They've been going after other gods. They've been ignoring the law of God. It's just their life. They can't please God in the situation that they're in. And what a terrible situation, a description for the people of God. They do not know how to do right. That could happen to any of us. We can fall. It's a slow process. We could fall into that. We want to be careful that we don't allow that to happen. All right, we'll stop there and then look at some other things. He's going to begin to describe the judgment that's going to come upon them. As we have said, they basically are going to cease to exist because of all of this. So we'll pick up there next week.